Thank you, Pastor Greg. It's been already a blessing for me just to be here this morning and to be challenged with the music and the opportunity to give back to the Lord. As pastors, we've come up with a theme for the year of 2013. I brought a passage to the table, and we started to discuss it, and we came up with this theme for this year: one mind, one message, one mission, based on Romans chapter 15. Verse 6. Really, Romans 14 and 15 really deal with this whole theme. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Romans and I'll look at chapter 15. We'll read the first seven verses. Many of you have come up to me and said, "Ken, you just go way too fast. You need to slow down. You don't have to give it all to us at once." And so today I can tell you in this service, I'm not giving it to you all at once. This is divided into two messages. Preferably, it will be this morning and tonight. We understand maybe that might not be tonight. If it's not tonight, it will be next Sunday morning. So we'll see how God works and how he orchestrates, how he wants this passage to be shared. Romans chapter 15, verse 1, we read this: "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." As we unpack this theme from our text this morning, at the end of this message, so it could either be tonight or it could be next Sunday morning, we will be sharing with you some initiatives that we have for this next year, the year 2013. You can pick those up at the information desk after the service, but I'll be going through those at the end of this message as far as what we sense God would have for us to do this next year. This past year, our youngest son told us that he just really felt God was leading him into the military. And I thought of my brother. My brother ended up being in the military for 35 years. He started out as an Army Ranger, and then he went into being a bomb specialist. He said that my title really was, you know, the folks that I work with, is Master Blaster. I go, "What's that mean?" He goes, "That means if I'm working on a bomb and I take off running, you better be ahead of me." But my brother, I remember, he used to tell me all the time, "I cannot stand for anybody to tell me what to do." And he joined the Army Rangers. He goes, "Man, they don't even, they tell you how long you can even be in the bathroom, Dad." Or Ken, he said, Kurt, our youngest, goes, "I don't really think he knew what the 12 weeks of basic training would hold for him." It was interesting to hear from him at Christmas after he had successfully completed his basic training. And you listen to soldiers, and many of you have been in the military, and you hear young men and women that have been in the military, they talk, and they say, well, one of the first priorities of recruit training is to strip each man of his individuality, starting with a haircut. Fatigue and pressure grind away all distinguishing marks physically and emotionally, and the unrelenting pace of training leaves no energy for defiance. I asked him about that. I said, "Well, what happens if people don't really want to do what the drill instructor is telling you what to do?" He said, "Dad, that's not a good decision that anyone would make. fact, I don't know if you all know this, but Pastor Rick was a drill sergeant. And so when he came back, Pastor Rick wanted to hear all the stories with his drill sergeants. He said, but Dad, I'll tell you, when they pick up the littlest inkling of defiance, they pounce on you like a group of sharks coming in for a feed. He said, you know, when you're standing there at attention, he said, and you know, and how you have to have your hand right there at the bottom of your jacket or whatever. And he said, if they sense in your hand it's wanting to be a fist, that you're mad, boom, they jump on it. He said it was interesting. We had a young lady who was very upset with the drill instructor, the drill sergeants, and she wrote a letter to home. And in her letter, she said, I cannot wait to get bigger and stronger so I can just hit one of them. Well, he said, you got to be careful what you write, because they take your letters before they go out and they look at it and they read that on there. And they said, so, we're going to help you get big and strong. We can't wait for you to try to take a shot at us. He said, Dad, that was probably one of the worst things she could have ever put in a letter, because they were on her all basic training, looking for the simplest indication that somebody is wanting to be defiant. Eventually, the shared ordeal of military training reduces men to their most basic elements. It crushes them together and it remolds them after the pattern of the ideal warrior. The military is all about creating unity by purging individuality and compelling, demanding uniformity. The process isn't pretty, but after more than 200 years, I think we could say it's a proven method of turning undisciplined, uncooperative individuals into a single cohesive fighting machine. Such is the imperative of war, which is governed by only one rule: kill or be killed. Some would like to see the transformation of Christian minds follow a similar pattern, although we really wouldn't want to say it aloud. Uniformity is indeed an effective way to create unity. Churches would be a lot less likely to split or have internal strife if everyone would simply think alike, behave alike, worship alike, dress alike, and even like the same likes. However, war, the art of killing and destroying, is not our mission as soldiers of Jesus Christ. We work instead to accomplish the righteousness of God, which is anything but oppressive. At least it should not be oppressive. The gospel itself is already confrontational. The righteousness of God, we're told, produces love. It produces peace. It produces joy. It produces freedom. When we come into the new kingdom one day, and I look forward to that, and I'm sure you do too, unity and individuality will be friends. They will not be enemies. But for now, however, before the return of Jesus Christ, we must accept that differences continue to cause friction and sometimes can even spark conflict amongst God's people. We must learn to manage our differences by applying the principles that God's given to us in His Word. And Romans chapter 14 and chapter 15 are going to be very strong in addressing this issue. Because Paul is addressing this church at Rome because it's on the brink of splitting. For the church is in the midst of conflict. There are two issues that we find in chapter 14. These two issues in the church are concerned with diet and days. And I remember when I was growing up, I was thinking, man, you know, you hear these problems back in the early church, and man, isn't it wonderful that we don't have these kind of problems on diet and days? Well, can I tell you, we do. Even diet and days, and then we have non-essentials, and we're going to be getting into some of that. But when it talks about diet in chapter 14, it's not talking about the sense of I need to diet or I need to make sure I keep my diet that I said at the first of the year I was going to stay on. It's not talking about that. Jews abstained from eating meat because it was not kosher or it was not clean. You can even see this today. If you are at Sam's Club or a grocery store and you happen maybe to be following some Jewish ladies in the grocery store, you're going to see they are really checking the label. Why? Because really in their home, they set up what is kosher and what is not kosher. That's why you see restaurants, especially in a strong Jewish area, want that kosher label. And usually the Jewish rabbi of the community, and that would happen here even in Milwaukee, would have to come and give that label. And there's all kind of scenarios that take place for that Jewish label of kosher to be placed on the window there for people that are Jewish to come in and actually partake. The Gentiles, however, ate any kind of meat. They even ate meat that might be offered, you know, to idols. And you'd say, well, why would they offer something like that to idols? You study some of these, of the offshoots of even of Gnosticism back in the New Testament time. Many of them thought that an evil spirit would possess you or could come into you by something on your food or on your meat especially. And so they wanted to make sure that was taken care of so that wouldn't come in and to their body and then end up defiling them. So, but then after that was done, they would feel free to, hey, we can eat this meat. And there were also some Jewish Christians who knew, hey, this is not wrong for me now to go, and that meat is much more reduced, it's cheaper, and I can buy that, and I can enjoy that. And there were some problems. Because there were those who would say, if you eat that, then you are contributing to idolatry. And so this aspect of diet and drink, you're going to find here in chapter 14, was huge. It was a big deal. Then days of the week. The Jews observed the Sabbath. However, the Gentiles worshipped on the first day of the week, which, of course, celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we talk about often every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. We are celebrating as we meet together the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people who have certain things that they have decided that you can actually do and not do on Sunday. And I mean, it can cause a little stir even amongst Christian people. I said in some theology and Bible classes that when this discussion would take place, I mean, it could get pretty heated at times. Someone asked me, they said, well, what did you get out of that today? I said, well, they're arguing about what you can do on Sunday. I mean, I kind of got the idea that if your nose runs, you need to just let it run if it's on Sunday. I mean, it is that intense with some people. But what binds us, and this is what you're going to see all throughout the New Testament, what binds us should be love, not the law. So, if our identification of this root problem in Rome is correct, the source of division between the weak and strong had to do with certain Jewish customs that the weak thought important to retain in living out their new life in Jesus Christ. What is especially significant for contemporary application is the recognition that such practices are neither required nor condemned in the New Testament. Jewish Christians who wanted to continue to observe the food laws and Sabbath were entirely free to do so, just like today. There are going to be some in here who say, I do not eat meat. I'm a vegetarian. No problem. That's what you have decided for yourself. But just as in the time that Paul is writing, and these folks would have these certain regulations for their own life, they could not insist that other Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians follow the same path or the same suit. The issue that Paul deals with in Romans 14 and 15 therefore falls into the category that we might call non-essentials. neither things required nor prohibited. Now, Paul's plea for tolerance here in chapter 14 and 15, therefore, cannot be extended necessarily to other kinds of issues. It's not going to be just a blanket statement of any issues that we are either tolerant or intolerant of one another. There are certain aspects and issues that the Apostle Paul would be very intolerant with. When the truth of the gospel was at stake, someone is adding to the gospel, Paul was very stern on this. Read the book of Galatians. I mean, verse 8 of chapter 1 says, if I or an angel or any other man preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. And that word in the Greek there is anathema. Let him be utterly damned forever if he preaches anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's interesting is he says, if you did not hear that in verse 8, let me record it again for you in verse 9. It's the same verse of chapter 1 in verse 9. So when it came to the gospel, Paul would not be tolerant of someone wanting to say, well, there's many ways to reach God. He was very intolerant with that issue. Paul was very motivated to challenge Christians to live as though Jesus Christ is the Lord of their life, especially if there was any kind of moral purity at stake for the Christian. We can see all throughout the writings of Paul, it would be addressed. With sins in individuals' lives that were in the church, Paul dealt with it. He wrote about it. So when I talk this morning about non-essentials, I'm not speaking of doctrinal issues, or the essence of the gospel, or moral absolutes of what God says this is right and this is wrong. I'm not talking about those. There's other aspects within the Christian life and the church that we deal with that God has neither said yay or nay on, but yet believers have taken positions and they said yay or nay, and they try to let others know that this is how you're supposed to live as a Christian. Let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 14. He says this, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes or not to dispute over doubtful things. So Paul begins with receive or welcome. It's always much nicer when you're welcome versus when you feel you are unwelcomed. He says welcome. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think the weaker believer knows he's a weaker believer? Do you think possibly that the weaker believer at times could think he's the stronger believer? Absolutely. We always think a lot more highly of ourselves than maybe what we really should. So everybody reads this and they go, yeah, those weak believers out there. So the question is, who are the weak believers and who are the strong believers? I personally believe that obviously is going to aggravate the problem. When you have a weaker believer who believes he's the stronger believer trying to tell someone else how to live their life in the Christian faith. Let's look at a few descriptions of the weaker brother, and you can find this throughout your study here of Romans chapter 14. The weaker brother is going to abstain from certain things. Verse 2 of chapter 14. Some only eat vegetables. Verses 3 and 4, they judge by appearance. That's a weaker brother. They're judging by what I look at and what I see. Verses 5 through 7 of 14, they fail to distinguish between the outward act and the inward attitude. I can be quick to do that, right? Even here in church. Oh, I know what's going on in their heart, I guarantee you. Just by what they're doing and how they look, I know exactly what's happening. And I can make a quick judgment. In fact, Paul was telling Timothy, there are some in the church that they have become busybodies. Galatians, Paul talks about the Judaizers pretending to be Christians coming in. They didn't like the fact that Titus was not circumcised, and they would come in and they would, as Paul said, they would spy on us. trying to find out where can I get them. The weaker brother often concludes that when someone does something with which he disagrees, then that person's motives must be wrong. You say, well, how do I just determine in this sense if I'm weaker or stronger? Well, what's interesting is if you believe you're stronger and you go over to someone and you go, hey, now, I just want to tell you, I want to alert you to some things I see going on in your life. Now, the scripture does tell us in Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 1 that when we see a brother taken in a fault, those who are spiritual with a spirit of meekness go and try to help. So I'm not talking about that. But in these non-essentials, when someone sees something and they think they shouldn't be doing that, or I don't think they should be doing that, and they go and they give this guidance and this instruction, and the person they give it to says thank you and ends very nice, but then they watch, that person goes and continues to do the same thing. They didn't listen to what I said. And now there's a reaction that now this person who considers himself to be the stronger believer is really on top of what they think is the weaker believer. It's actually almost reversed. You get into trouble when you start trying to judge someone's motives. I know exactly what they're thinking. You know, that actually got one of the NBA referees in trouble in a basketball game. I don't get to watch too many of those games, but I couldn't believe I was watching this game. I just remember the San Antonio Spurs were playing a team. I can't even remember who they're playing. And Tim Duncan, playing with the Spurs, got a technical foul. And he wanted to say something else back to the referee, but if you get a couple of those, you're going to be escorted off the floor. You're not going to be able to play anymore. So the coach got him out, and he went to the bench, and he's sitting on the bench, and the referee is still staring at him, and Tim Duncan laughs. He's on the bench, and he laughs. And the referee gave him another technical and kicked him out of the game. And he's going, but what? Well, what came out was you could see the referee walks over to the coach and says, I knew exactly what he was thinking when he was sitting there laughing. Well, the NBA actually dealt with him. He's back officiating now. But they actually dismissed him for a while because he was trying, and he stated he was judging. He knew exactly what he was thinking, even though nothing was said. Is this person then to be accepted, this weaker brother, are they to be accepted in the fellowship? He says absolutely in verse 1, you welcome them in. You accept people, you accept them confidently. Now, what are some characteristics of the strong? Verse 22 of chapter 14, they keep personal convictions personal in the area of their liberties. They're not out there flaunting, well, this is what I do. This is how I practice my Christian life. They are very cautious and sensitive in their awareness to others that might not necessarily do or have the same personal standard or conviction they have in verses 16 through 19. He does not judge motives, verse 13 of chapter 14. He realizes that God is the judge of each person. Verse 12 of chapter 14, we will all stand and give an account for the Lord. Let me give you a fictional story to kind of bring us into this. And last time I did this, I got in trouble because some of you thought maybe it wasn't fictional. I'm going to try to be a little more careful in how I word this today. And I had the biggest struggle of trying to figure out whose name I was going to put in here. And so if your name is Sarah here today, relax. I'm not thinking about you, all right? But let me give you this fictional story that could be played out in real life. Let's suppose that Sarah's mother-in-law is coming to visit. Sarah and her mother-in-law are totally different. Like day and night are different. Like mayonnaise and peanut butter are different. Like oil and vinegar are different. And Sarah found out that this visit of her mother-in-law was going to be for one entire month. And so Sarah was okay on the outside and how she dealt with that, but on the inside, she was thinking, are you kidding me? A whole month I have to live with this. It is not going to be a good scene. That's what's going on the inside. You see, the mother-in-law is a morning person. Sarah is more of a night owl. Sarah's mother-in-law is up early in the morning clanking pots and pans around in the kitchen. It wakes up Sarah, and not just Sarah, but it wakes up all the children, and that doesn't make Sarah happy because now the kids are all cranky and Sarah's all cranky. The mother-in-law is a full-throttle, type A personality. Sarah is a little bit more laid back. Sarah's mother-in-law is always right. No, you don't make those cookies, you make it this way. She is extremely bossy. She insists that it must be done her way, and 99% of the time, she's always right. Sarah is going to need to endure, and it's going to be in a very sacrificial way as her mother-in-law visits. She might be asking herself, how am I going to get through this? She might be asking her husband, how am I going to get through this? Well, just like this could play out for families, it happens within the church family, with our spiritual families. And you say, well, why is that? Why is it that folks who seem to love the Lord and have a passion and want to serve God, why can't they not get along at church? Because the church is made up of different believers. That's the power and the glory of God, that He can take a group of diversified people and bring them together. I mean, if we actually took a little video of what goes on in your home and then you bring that to church, you can say, I mean, there are families that can't even agree on what kind of toothpaste that they need to have. Or if you picked it up, that's the wrong kind of toothpaste. And if that happens within our families, then we come to church to worship God. There are scenarios that take place even within a church family. Our theme, one mind, one message, one mission, will be our focus. And as I said earlier, it's not just going to be this morning, but if we meet tonight, it will be tonight. If you don't come on Sunday nights, I would encourage you, we're going to finish this. If we cancel service, we'll pick up again next Sunday morning. Throughout the year, may we see here in our church the glory of God displayed by a genuine heart of unity, that we love one another. There's four questions in regard to this unity. I'll give you the four questions. We'll look at the first two this morning. What is the reason for unity, or why is unity so important? Secondly, what attitudes are necessary to create unity with a body of believers? I mean, what needs to be demonstrated? How can unity be accomplished? And then what is the ultimate purpose for unity, for a church being unified in one mind, one message, one mission? I don't know what your church background is here. I grew up in church. I've seen the good and the bad and the ugly. You might have gone through some churches where you saw just some terrible situations occur and how people treated one another. Well, can I tell you, the enemy of the church is the devil. God established three institutions. He established the institution of the family. God did. He established the institution of government. God did. He established the institution of the church. That's what God did. And all three are in trouble today. All three, because Satan attacks whatever God creates. He wants to destroy it. So we look at right away here, what is the reason for unity? Well, God desired it for Israel, and God desires it for the church. This is what God wants. He has said it enough times right here that this is how I want you to live. Let's look first of all at how he desired it for Israel. Listen to some of the following verses that I'm going to share with you. Psalm 133, "Beloved, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, went down to the skirts of his garments. I would attend a pastor's conference, and there would be 1,500 pastors there. You want to find this diversity? Get 1,500 pastors together. And it was actually, for years, Bill Gothard would hold these pastors' conferences, and his dad would always come up to close the meeting, and he would pray that psalm to 1,500 pastors from all different denominations and walks of life, that God is honored through unity. Unity was like the beautiful and the fragrant perfume. It was like the dew that settles on the great mountain peak in the northern part of Israel. Unity for God is a blessing. Ezekiel 37 is another passage where we find the prophecy of God that's proclaiming the regathering of the nation of Israel in the final salvation. Can I tell you, there is a group of people who ride their bicycles around that will come up to your house and talk to you, and if you say to them, "I don't look at another book until you prove to me out of the Bible I need to look at that book," Ezekiel 37 might be the passage they'll turn to. Because they look at the two words there in Ezekiel 37 as being sticks. The word is sticks. But they look at it as the word scroll. And when Ezekiel brought them together, this is a prophecy that he's going to bring his people back together. And they're going to be one. They're going to be unified. Sometimes these folks, and they have obviously been deceived, believe that that word is scroll, and one is the Bible and the other is the Book of Mormon, and they bring it together and it's one. That's why you should look at it. I always look at them and go, that is not exactly what Ezekiel 37 is talking about. Ezekiel 37 is a prophecy that Ezekiel is proclaiming of what God is going to do to unify his people. God wants them to bring them together as one. Zephaniah 3, verse 9, listen, "that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." God desired it of his people. You have to know that God's heart had to break when he would see people that he created, his people, fighting one another, killing one another. He desires it of the church. In verse 1 here of chapter 14, he talks about that we're welcomed. God has welcomed us. Verse 3, "let no man who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Can I tell you that I came to God very unlovable? I came to God with a life full of sin. I was as unlovable could be. And God received me when I accepted his personal gift of salvation. Uniformity is not required. I don't think we had anybody out there checking today on, "oh, you can come in." No, you can't come in. We all come in different. We all come in with different backgrounds. God did not make us to all believe alike or even to behave alike. I'm thankful that's how God made us. Can you imagine if we looked alike, we acted alike, we said the same thing? I mean, we're like robots. That's not how God made us. God didn't and didn't pour us all from the same mold. God's desired this unity in the church because he is going to be the ultimate judge. Verse 4 of chapter 14. "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." God is the judge. I do not have to be the one who practices putting on the robe to make judgment here and a judgment there. I do not have to take it upon myself to take the gavel in hand and beat it to get everybody's attention and say, "this is how we're going to do it." Can I tell you there are a lot of pastors that will do that, though? I mean, if anything, God has been working in the last several weeks as I've been studying this passage in my heart and life. What if they don't do it the same way I do it? I'll tell you what, I'm going to tell them, you're going to do it the way I tell you to do it. Well, that's what your flesh wants to say half the time. It wants to take over. God is the one who upholds, he says there in verse 4 of chapter 4. Differences do not disappear when I come to Jesus Christ. And by welcoming the differences, we actually become closer. And I can say, you know, that person, they do it so much different than how I would do it, but I love how they do it. I'm like wanting to cheer them on. Whatever the particular issue, God will make them stand. You know, we have distinctives in being in a Baptist church. And one of the distinctives is individual soul liberty. That we believe that we will give an account to God for us. And if we really believe that, then at times we have to practice that. I'm not going to be the judge. I'll let God be the judge. We all stand before the righteous judge, God. Verse 12 talks about it in chapter 14. We all are going to give an account. Someone said it like this, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. Listen to how one author stated it in referring to the United States of America. One of the great experiments when it comes to nationality is the American experiment. The American experiment is unique because of its intentionality to bring people from all walks of life, from every nation, under the banner of a single flag, and to intentionally seek to bring across to these shores people from all kinds of other nations who would make up a union called the United States of America. This experiment brought people together who would pledge allegiance to a single flag, even though their backgrounds were different, unique, and dissimilar. We acknowledge our differences by noting our original heritages to our current nationality with terms like, well, I'm an Irish American, or I'm a Swedish American, I'm a Polish American, I'm an African American, or I'm a Hispanic American. The introductory phrases cites the uniqueness. The last word cites the unity. Whatever I am uniquely is based on regarding culture, history, background, or previous location, I am now under that American banner. There was in this experiment an attempt to have a United States, even though the people seeking to be unified were totally different. What the American experiment represents from a cultural, historical, and geographical perspective to this nation, the Church of Jesus Christ was meant to be for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. People from different backgrounds, cultures, and perspectives, all pledging allegiance to the cross. I wish you could have been with us Friday night. My wife and I had the opportunity. We have a family in our church from India. And I tell you, we loved it. I mean, from the curry right on down to how the whole evening went. And my heart was moved to hear how people from another country came to know Jesus Christ. I told Pastor Greg in our prayer meeting this morning, I said, man, we got to get this family and get them on the radio. Because when you see how their grandmother was instrumental in bringing their family to the Lord, it was through prayer and fasting and God showing himself real. Unbelievable story. We're from different backgrounds, cross the sea different, but here we are at Brookside Baptist Church, and we are on the same team to worship and pledge allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross of what he's done. I got to go quick. I'm only on second question right now. What attitudes are necessary to create unity? Speaking to the strong, verses 1 and 2, then those in chapter 15 who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. We're just going to get to those two verses. This word strong, dynatos, which means powerful or capable. The strong include those who are not weak in the faith. And they have the faith that they know, hey, I can eat whatever I want to eat. In other words, the strong are people who have risen above the list. They've risen above the people-pleasing. They've risen above the performance-based righteousness. And so what is their attitude? Their attitude is that of love. Acts of love. Not only acts of love, but words of encouragement. So I look at acts of love, I have to look at that first verse and understand that their faith in Christ frees them from the ritual requirements from the law of Moses. He uses that verb there, to bear, in verse 1. Bear means to carry, to take on oneself. The idea is to lighten the load of another person by carrying it, something that they are struggling with, and carrying it for them or carrying it for her. I mean, when dads, you remember when the kids were small and you're wanting to move something, they'd say, "Daddy, I want to help." And you go, "Ah, okay." And you know that they're trying their best to carry this, but they are not going to be able to do it. And you have to come in and go, "Well, let Daddy help you carry that. I'm taking it to help you. How can I help take the load off of certain people that I see are going through difficult times? What are we to bear?" He talks about the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak, less mature believers. And again, many times they're going to think they're the mature believer. I have to be able to discern, am I a weak believer or am I a strong believer? Paul has defined them with the inability or the unwillingness to live without unnecessary restrictions, or they don't want to really tolerate the liberty of other people. That are those believers that are struggling in this area, and he would say they're weak. Limit my liberties, and I do that because I love people, or I love this person. I'm willing to say, I can do that, but because I can do that, and I love them, and I know what they're going through, I'm not going to do that. I'm not out to try to please myself. I'm not looking for what only I want. We used to say around here a lot, "Welcome to the church, it's not about you." It's in the Brookside 101 notebook. Rest confidently in my eternal security, knowing that I have nothing to prove and I have everything to give. Mature believers must encourage unity by accepting the burden of legalism. Paul illustrates it in verses 14 and verses 15 of chapter 14 in Romans. If eating meat compromises unity with another believer, then get a go-to box or stick to the salad bar. You say, "Well, man, that's just so difficult for me to always have to be looking and watching what I need to be doing in my life." But I do it for the one for whom Jesus Christ died. He died on a cross for that person. I'm also aware of what I do has an effect on someone else, and it could have an effect on someone else in a very detrimental way. I always tell folks working with teens, be very careful what you do, because you're impressing upon them what might be acceptable and not acceptable. I mean, when I start really looking at my testimony and when I go out, people are actually watching my reaction. Someone shared with me not long ago, they said, "You know, Ken, our daughter works at a store, and a pastor from a church came in, they knew they were a pastor, and they watched. They just watched that person." And then they said, and our daughter came back and said, "If that would have been Pastor Ken, he would have been going around wanting to talk to people about the Lord." I tell you, I was like, wow. I'll tell you how my flesh could have been ticked because my bicycle was broken, you know, if I'm at the bicycle store. I could have been wanting to say, "I'll tell you what, I'm not going to take it for you." And I mean, that illustrates, I'll never forget it. Because somebody is always watching. Paul illustrates it again in verse 21 when he talks about food and wine. That's not controversial. Then he says in verse 2, demonstrate it to your neighbor. The unexpected use of the word neighbor just kind of pops up, reveals that Paul has this love command possibly of Leviticus 19 in view here. Leviticus 19:18. I'm just going to have to fly through Leviticus 19:18. But it has a negative attitude that's represented there, and also a positive action. The negative attitude, he says in the first part of verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Don't write people off. To get ready for this last revival with Dr. Benny, and I mean, it was very challenging to my heart, I said, Lord, I want to go around and I want to ask some people, what is it that you see in my life needs to change? I said, you know what? Everybody I went to had something they told me. Everyone. And one hit me right here and says, well, I sense you can write people off. When they've done something or you didn't approve, you can write them off. I mean, what do you think I'm thinking of when I'm studying through this passage? Lord, I do not want to write people off. Forgive me. I confess that to you if I'm writing people off. You say, well, how would you do that? Well, I would demonstrate it by an unforgiving attitude. It might be I demonstrate it by a bitter spirit. I demonstrate it by I'm not going to give them any time. I'm not going to give them any more of my time. However, Leviticus 19:18 speaks to the positive action. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. A new covenant of ethics. You can find that new covenant of ethics there in Romans 13:8-10. I was going to read it, but we're out of time. If we love people as we love and care for ourselves, we will not violate any of God's laws regarding how we interact with other people. Do good to my neighbor. Please his neighbor does not encourage pleasing others at the expense of doing what is right. Neither does it suggest that our motives is to gain the favor of others by, well, I'll do this so they'll be happy with me. Paul did not encourage people pleasing. He just wanted believers to value the welfare and the comfort of other people above themselves. So, words of encouragement, edification, he talks about in verse 2, leading to edification, building up. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Isn't that true? How many times have I said something I wish, can I take that back? We will answer for what we have put into our hearts and how it's expressed with our mouth. James gives a whole chapter about the tongue and what it can do and how it can be destructive. It's not going to build up. It's going to bring destruction. Edification is the building up of others through instruction. How am I going to do that? Well, words build up spiritually. Psalm 37:30 says, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and the tongue talks of justice. Luke 24, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he spoke to two people. After they had recognized him, listen to what they said. This, after they'd been with him, listen to how they say, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Their hearts were encouraged after meeting with Jesus because of their discussion in the word. Words build up or tear down emotionally. Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. The speech of the Christian should build up, not tear down another person. We see many warnings about the tongue. James tells us in verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. In other words, when we speak evil, we set up ourselves as a judge and jury, and we can condemn. These attitudes will help in handling adversity. I'll close with a story about Dr. Harry Ironside. He tells the story of having been visited by a converted Muslim from India. Dr. Ironside took his visitor to dinner. Pork was served. The former Muslim refused the dish. Dr. Ironside replied, saying, brother, come on now, don't you realize that all the laws of the Old Testament concerning clean and unclean meats have been done away with, and the Christian is free to eat whatever he pleases? The converted Muslim gentleman replied, I know that there is nothing unclean about this pork, and that the distinctions between clean and unclean things is not for today's Christian. But I have a father in India. He's still a follower of the Muslim religion. When I return home, he will meet me at the door of his house and say, son, has pork passed your lips? And I will answer, no. He will then allow me to enter, and I will try to win him to Jesus Christ. If I answer yes, he will shut the door in my face, and I will never be able to enter into his house again. I abstain from pork for the sake of my witness to my Father. Love will ask, what effect will something I do have on my testimony? So how can unity with so much diversity in a church be accomplished? That's what we're going to talk about in our next message, with how can unity be accomplished and what's the ultimate goal of unity. And I trust that God will work in each one of our hearts, that we will be a church with one mind, one mission, and one message. Father, we thank you for the time today. Would you work in each of our hearts? Thank you for your word. May our hearts be open to it and sensitive. And may you take us as a body and use us for your glory, that as we sit here in a church on Pilgrim Avenue, that we will not be invisible to the community in which we live, but we will be visible because the love of the Lord shines forth, and love for people is what motivates us. And love for your word and to grow in your word is what will continue to encourage and strengthen and give us endurance in the days that lie ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.